Our text for this evening is in the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and the second last verse in the Bible, verse 20. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, at verse 20, our text is, "He who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Over the past number of weeks, we have been looking at the life and the death of Christ and the significance of the atonement that he has accomplished for us. And we have been looking at these themes that have to do with the historical roots of the gospel, not only in our past studies on Wednesdays, but also on Sunday mornings. We're looking, you remember, in these few past weeks at Paul's great statement in 1 Timothy concerning this word, this true, faithful word, which is worthy of all acceptation, wherever it is heard, wherever and however it is proclaimed, it's worth listening to, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners such as Paul. And we have been looking at that passage in 1 Timothy because there are many themes that are run together, threading through it. And we've got a week or two to go yet before we finish with that great statement. We have also on Sunday afternoons now been looking at the early church in Acts chapter 4. And we have seen the expansion and the development of the church and how it fared in its earliest days, how it was spreading the gospel. Signs and wonders were accompanying its testimony, and opposition inevitably arise, as it always does and it always is going to do until the end of time. And so we've been looking back into history looking at the roots, as it were, of our gospel faith. But there are times in life when it's good to look forward. And there is as much prophecy in the scripture as there is history, actually. The prophets were prophesying the future. And you come to the writers of the New Testament and they're all prophesying the future. Peter and John and James and all the Gospels are prophetic. They all end on the note of coming good things. And all the prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke to their time. But they weren't simply speaking to their time, they were speaking to the times of the end. And we know that because the scripture tells us that the prophets were speaking about Christ and the significance of his coming. And right away back in the early chapters in the book of Genesis, we find in chapter 3 at verse 15 what A.J. Young calls the mother promise, the promise of the seed of the woman. So early on in the biblical narrative, there are references to things that are going to take place. And these things that are going to take place are largely taken up with the way that God is going to deal with the tragedy of our world. And he's going to change things. And the world is tragic. The church is tragic. The church hasn't always been in the state that it's in tonight. The world has not always been in the state that is in tonight. And it is not always going to be like this. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, as we know in quite a number of places in the scriptures. And so it seems to me a good thing for us to take our eyes off the past and indeed off the present in a certain sense. Because we finished off last Wednesday, you may remember, by considering the obedience to Christ. He is the author of eternal salvation in Hebrews chapter 5. He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Not just those who believe in him, but those who obey him. And there is no salvation apart from obeying Christ. And we were looking at this obedience to Christ and looking at it in terms not so much of obeying the law of Moses, but obeying the gospel. To obey Christ is to obey the gospel. It is to obey what Christ has taught us through the apostles. And the apostles are simply passing on the teaching of Christ. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 at verse 42, the early church, the very first thing it ever did was to commit itself to the teaching of the apostles. We spent a number of weeks, you may remember a few weeks back, we spent a number of weeks looking at that. The early church, the Christian church, is based on the writings, the teaching of the apostles. And the teaching of the apostles is simply the teaching of Christ. And the teaching of Christ is nothing more than the true understanding and application of the teaching of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus never departed. He never destroyed the law of Moses. He fulfilled it. He accomplished it on our behalf. He has fulfilled the covenant of works as we describe it, even although the covenant of works is not actually mentioned in the scriptures. That is something that came into our common language in the late 16th century, and particularly taken up in the Scottish church, much, much more so than in the continental church, if you care to look at your history books and to look at the history of these expressions that we so frequently use and take for granted, but they have an interesting history. When, who first mentioned the covenant of works? Where does it come into parlance? And so on. But Christ has fulfilled for us the covenant of works. And I'm happy to call it that because it's as good a description as of the Adamic administration, as John Murray calls it, as any other description. So I'm not quarreling with our confession or our larger catechism or our shorter catechism. But while it is good to emphasize that Christ has fulfilled for us the law and the prophets, we can't fulfill it for ourselves, and our response is to obey him. And the very first thing, of course, in obeying him is to believe in him. That is the very first step of obedience to Christ, to come. This is the will of God, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And everything else flows into its proper concourse. So that's our life. But what's our future going to be? And this is where I want to draw our attention to future things this evening, if I may. And I do so because I've been listening to some lectures, and I've been listening to sermons on the web. I've been listening to Christian people speaking, and it seems to me that there's a great deal of uncertainty and discouragement, and we are in a second lockdown as a congregation. This present lockdown, incidentally, that we are experiencing at the present time and why we're gathering here tonight, this lockdown, because of the unsafe condition of our scaffold around our steeple, this present lockdown is actually longer than the previous lockdown, which we had last year, you may remember, because of the COVID. And we were locked down there for 14 weeks. We have already been locked down through the unsafe steeple issue for 16 weeks. And we don't know when we're going to be back in our safe church. Hopefully, we might look for the next week or two, but we don't know. And we just don't know. So the future in that sense is uncertain. But the future in the long term is not uncertain. We know perfectly well what the future is going to hold because the Bible tells us. And it's that we want to look at this evening in the light of this verse number 20 in the book of Revelation chapter 22. And there are two things here which I want to emphasize. And I want to emphasize, first of all, we have here the final promise of Christ. Behold, I come quickly. That's the last word he says to us in the scripture. I am coming quickly. And we also have the final prayer of the church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, you will notice that between surely I come quickly and even so, come, Lord Jesus, there is this word, amen. And there is a difference of opinion among the scholars as to who actually says this. One of the translations that we have where it puts the words of Christ in quotation marks, actually includes this as part of this statement that Christ makes. Surely I come quickly, amen. And amen means so be it, or let it be. Yes, let it be so. So he is affirming that he is coming quickly. And that is a possible translation. I'm not going to argue with it. The other way to interpret, of course, is that this is part of the prayer of the church. Amen. The church is agreeing. And the church is saying, yes, amen. Therefore, so come, Lord Jesus. But whichever way we want to take it, and I'm prepared to take it either way, I'm not going to make this a point of infallible truth, because the scholars disagree among themselves about it. But we certainly do have a certain clear statement, the final promise, I come quickly, and the final prayer in response, even so come, Lord Jesus. And I want to look at these two issues with you this evening for our consolation, to make us wise unto salvation and to strengthen us. Surely I come quickly. The second coming of Christ, of course, is the ultimate prophecy of the Bible, in the sense that it is the next big event in the calendar of God's purposes down through the history of his church in the world. And it's interesting, when we look at the outline of the narrative of salvation that we find in the scriptures, the Old Testament, three times as large as the New Testament, hundreds of characters, personalities appear, hundreds of years go by in the history of the Old Testament. The New Testament record, as we have it, covers perhaps at the very most, certainly less than one century, if we include the book of Revelation. And so the New Testament is encompassing a brief period of history. The Old Testament covers thousands of years of history. And right throughout that Old Testament period, as in the New Testament, whenever God does something of a big nature, a big epoch-making event, he tells his people about it. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And he then does it. He never catches us, as it were, unprepared or by surprise. So that when the event does come, we're not left wondering what is happening here. And so it is with the coming of Christ. There will be those, of course, who will say, what is this? But there are multitudes more. They will not be taken by surprise. They may be taken by surprise in a sense, because we don't expect it to come that day. I don't expect him to come tonight. But if he comes tonight, I will be taken by surprise. But I won't be overwhelmed with the event, because we have been forewarned, we have been told about it again and again and again. And so this promise is simply one of many promises that we have in the New Testament itself concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels, they all close with messages of his coming again. The Gospel of John, even, in John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, I am going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm not going to leave you, as it were, as orphans. I am not leaving you alone. I will send another comforter to you who will take my place in the meantime. But I am going to come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where you are, there you may be, that where I am, there you may be also. And even in this book of Revelation, he has told us in chapter 1, or it says in chapter 1 at verse 7, he comes with the clouds and every eye is going to see him. And when he comes, there's going to be a diversity of response. Many are going to mourn and they're going to wail and they're going to be in great distress. They never dreamed, they hoped that this would never come. And now it is there, it is the Lord. But many will rejoice at his coming. The great day, we will see him, because as we're going to see in the second part of the sermon, we actually want him to come. We are longing for him to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And does he not say to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, I am coming quickly. Look at what he says to the church in Laodicea. One of the church in Philadelphia, I beg your pardon. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This is a church in which he finds no fault. And he is asking them to continue as they have been doing. They're under pressure. They're being tempted. They're being falsely accused. Hold on, he says. I am coming quickly, and I will deal with all these issues that are threatening you. That's the fundamental basic meaning. And in this very chapter, 22, at verse number 7, he says, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And again in verse number 12 of chapter 22, he says, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So he leaves us in no doubt as to his coming again, his personal coming. And it is, as we're going to see in a moment, a very quick coming. And the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, it tells us in chapter 1 where the apostles were gathering on the Mount of Olives, watching Christ taken up in a cloud, and he disappeared from their sight. They saw him no more. And the angelic announcement was, this same Jesus, whom you see going up into heaven, he's going to come in the same kind of manner with the clouds of heaven. He will come in like manner as you have seen him go. So when Christ is speaking here, I come quickly, he's not speaking of some furtive, secret rapture coming. He is speaking of something that is visible. It is going to be a very, very noisy day when he comes. There is going to be the sound of the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and Jesus is going to speak in that day, and he is going to command all those who are dead to come out of their tombs in the way that he commanded Lazarus, Lazarus, come out of your tomb. It is going to be a most unusual, noisy, very public occasion. He is going to come not in isolation, not in some incognito, born in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling clothes out of some poverty environment. He is going to come with the power of the glory of God. He is going to come with all his angels, and we don't know how many there are. There are myriads upon myriads. They are, perhaps, for all we know, maybe billions. We don't know how many angels there are. And he is going to come with all his saints, all those who have ever believed and lived in him and died in him, the Old Testament saints who have gone to heaven, the New Testament saints who have gone to heaven over the past 2,000 years, they're all going to come with him. And they're all going to be seen. And it is going to be a day such as the earth has never, ever known before. It is called in the scripture the great day, the day of the Lord, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is going to be a very sudden coming, in the sense that as the lightning lightens the heavens from one part to the other, brightens up everything, and even when you're waiting for the lightning, when it comes, as I say, in a flash, like a flash of lightning, and it catches us by surprise. We can hardly time it. And in that same sense, the coming of the Lord is like that. And it is a day that is going to come. We don't know when he is going to come. Down through the history of the church, as you probably know, there have been various views. There have been calendars. There have been schemes. And there have been those atlases of time. And you have the various epochs and eras and the coming of the Lord for the first time. The most extreme dispensational view that I've ever heard of actually has Christ coming about 7 times. The scripture doesn't speak of that. It doesn't speak of him coming in order to dwell in Jerusalem, set up his kingdom there for 1,000 years, and then there is going to be the rebellion, and then the rapture, and the church will be taken out of the great tribulation. And the tribulation will last for 7 years, and then the Lord will come back again. All of that is human imagination and scheming and misunderstanding and misapplying the scriptures. When Christ speaks of his coming, he speaks of one event. He speaks of it as the day of his coming. In that day when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. One event, and that is the next event. That is the next big event on the calendar of God's scheme for the purposes of salvation in the world. We don't know when it is, but we do know what it is going to be like. And we do know, in a sense, the time approaching. And I'm not going to start giving dates, and I'm not going to start giving times, but he does indicate to us that he will not come immediately. This coming quickly does not mean immediately. The word is an adverb, taku, and it doesn't mean right now. It doesn't mean instantly. And it's obvious that the Thessalonian believers were being taught by some false teaching spirit or some letter that had arrived in the congregation of Thessalonica, supposed to be coming from the apostles. And that's why I was reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because Paul was aware that in Thessalonica there was an unrest beginning to occur in the congregation. And they were waiting immediately for the coming of the Lord that very day. And the apostle says, no, it's not going to happen, just as it were, immediately in that sense. Certain things are going to come to pass. One of which Paul emphasizes is the revelation of the man of sin. And that day, that man of sin, as far as I know, has not yet appeared in all his magnitude and in all his iniquity. The gospel has got to be preached in all the world, and only then will the end come. The gospel still has not been preached in all the world, despite all our technological inventions and so on. It is approaching it, but there are language groups in the world which have not yet been contacted by the gospel. The gospel is to be given to all the world, all the nations, all the tribes, as a witness. And simply speaking and passing through a town or a tribe is hardly worth calling a witness. It means the gospel has to be proclaimed to them in such a manner that they can think about it and receive it and be taught in it. We are to go into all the world and teach. You can't teach all the world simply by passing in and passing through and passing on. And so that has not yet been done. And we do believe in Israel. We believe in the restoration of Israel. That's a great divisive point among the scholars, even among Reformed scholars. We know the arguments for and against. I happen to be one of those, as you well know by now, who believe in the restoration of Israel, and that Israel is going to return to its land, and Israel is going to be, for the history of this world, a people through whom the Lord is going to bring his salvation to the world. We as Gentiles, we have made a mess of Christianity. We have, as it were, betrayed Christianity in so many ways. And these Jews, they're going to show us a thing or two. In the early church, when evangelism was in the hands of the Jews, it was an expansive evangelism. There has never been a century of the expansion of Christianity such as in the apostolic age of the first century. It is an astonishing expansion, and the Acts of the Apostles only cover about 30 years of it. And even commentators and historians who look at the expansion and the nature of religion and the spread of religion, they say there's something very significant and unique in the spread of Christianity in its first 100 years. And that was basically in the hands of Jews. The apostles were Jews, and their immediate successors immediately were Jews. And then it became more and more a Gentile, and it became more and more a departure from apostolic Christianity. And so there are events going to take place. This gospel is going to be preached in such a manner that all of God's people, whom he has ever intended to save, every one of his elect, is going to be contacted, called, converted, and brought in. And sin has not yet reached its ultimate depths and heights. We think that the world is pretty bad today. The scripture says that before Christ comes, there is going to become a time in which there is going to be a tribulation and serious evil in the world, that even the natural man is afraid at what is coming upon the earth. And there's going to be a time of trouble such as the world has never seen before. We think we have seen great troubles. The 20th century saw, so far, the two greatest wars that the world has ever known. The 20th century, we understand from people who study these things, tell us more Christians died for Christ in the 20th century than in all the other 20 centuries put together before that. And the 21st century has almost run a quarter of its course, and we are looking on for a new record. There are millions of, I heard a man say recently that every 5 minutes a Christian dies for his faith. I can't verify that, but I do trust the man. He is a serious thinking scholar, and he has estimated through reports that people receive, and that these missionary societies who collate these statistics and what have you, that every 5 minutes or so, some believer somewhere in the world dies because he or she is a Christian. We have seen nothing yet. And if we think that the two world wars are the pinnacle of all that men can do to destroy one another, the world is going to be like it was in the days of Noah, filled with violence. There are almost 20,000 nuclear warheads ready to be fired off. And who knows what damage is going to be done to humanity through the wiles of the devil and the ways of the devil before the Lord comes, when Satan is finally released to deceive the nations once again. And there will be no hope for the church and no hope for the nation unless Christ comes. And in that time, when the church is at its weakest, it's most hopeless, perhaps it's most despairing, then the Lord is going to come, and he's going to slay those wicked ones with the breath of his nostrils. There is not going to be any battle of Armageddon. There is going to be no battle whatsoever. The Lord is going to come, and he's not going to engage in warfare. He's simply going to blow them away. He's simply going to breathe, and they are going to be destroyed. That's the picture of the coming of the Lord. It is that day in which the church is gathered in. That day when the last purpose of God in grace has been achieved. He has no further purpose for the world. The wicked have done their worst. God will have done his best. And it's now time to close the whole sorry charade and bring it all to an end, and to bring the church to a glorious end. That's the picture that we have in the Bible. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The day of the Lord. The day in which God is glorified. The day in which Christ is recognized and confessed by everybody to be a divine person. The day in which the Christian believer will look and see and rejoice because our redemption at long last has come to pass. Not simply drawing near, it has come to pass. Our redemption is already drawing near. This isn't simply a prophecy or a promise. Surely I come quickly. It is, I am coming. I'm coming now. Christ is already coming in that sense. And he will only come when the time is right, when the time is ripe, when sin is at its worst, and grace has done everything that grace was intended to do, and the day of the Lord. It is going to be the great day of judgment. It is the day of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Everybody who has ever died is going to be reunited with their body. I have no idea how this can take place. The arguments are, we're told that the sea gave up the dead, the graves were opened. How can it be? I don't know how it can be, but God knows how it can be. And I know the arguments, you read the books, when you and I die, the molecules in our body, they dissolve unto dust. We shall return again and we'll feed the worms. And yes, we understand all that, but God is in control of the atoms that control all the affairs of our present created order. And he knows what he's doing and what he's going to do. And I have no idea how he can do it. I have no conception whatsoever how it is that the dead are going to be raised. But God is going to do it, and Christ is going to speak it, and it will be done. And all those who have ever lived will appear before the Son of Man in the throne of his glory. And he's going to divide them. They're going to be the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand side. There's going to be the great resurrection. There's going to be the great separation when those in the church who are only pretending to be Christians will be seen not to be Christians, and they'll be separated from those who are Christians. When the world is going to be clearly separated from the church. There are times in the history of the world when you can hardly tell the world from the church. The church sometimes looks like the world. There are some societies in the world that almost look like the church. They've been Christianized. And we can hardly make the difference and the distinction. But the distinction is going to be made. He is going to make the distinction. The Son of Man, he is the one who is going to come. He will do the separating. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's what is involved here. And he's going to do it. I will come quickly. I will come and I will complete the work that the Father has given me to do. But then we have this, the last prayer of the church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What does this mean? Well, it means that we accept what he says. We pray this prayer as Christians because we accept without demur, without any further ado, we accept that what he says is right, that he is going to do what he says, and that when he says, I will come again, he actually means what he says and he means what he intends to do. He's telling us about it. And that means that we agree and that we give our assent. Now, it's possible to agree with Christ up to a point and yet not give our assent. There are people who agree that Jesus Christ speaks the truth, but not for me. They don't give their assent. They're not willing to submit to what he says. And so when I make this distinction between agreeing on the one hand, even the devils agree. The devils, they believe in Christ. They know the doctrine. They know he's the Son of God. They know he has come into the world in order to destroy the kingdom of darkness and reveal the and establish the kingdom of heaven. They know that. And they don't agree with it. They don't assent to it. They don't submit to it. They would resist it. They would wish that it were otherwise. They agree. They know the reality, but they don't say amen to it. But we say amen to it. And that means that we want him to come. It means that we want him to come and destroy this world. Do we think of that enough? Even so, come. He comes to destroy the world and its wicked works. It is according to his promise that we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And that means that this old heaven and this old earth are going to be burned up. We agree with that. This is the magnitude of this prayer. This is one of the implications of our commitment to Christ. We don't disagree with him when he says, I'm coming to deal with the sins of the world. We say, yes, come and deal with the world. And if that means destruction, so be it, Lord. Thy will be done. When you and I pray, and as we're commanded to pray as Christians, in Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, we are actually praying that every other kingdom that opposes him will not come, that it will cease to be, that it will be ultimately defeated. And all of that is simply according to the scripture. So that when you and I pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, what are we doing? We're simply asking him to do what he said that he's going to do. In the same way, as Daniel the prophet, he prayed, you remember, that the Babylonian captivity would come to an end after 70 years. Why did he pray that? Why did he say the time is now ready? Now, Lord, do it. Do what you said you would do. He was simply responding to what God had said to Jeremiah, after 70 years, I'll bring them back again. Daniel is simply saying to the Lord, now do it. You said you would do it, now do it. And so here we have a prayer that is entirely according to God's will. If we pray according to God's will, he hears us. We have only a right as Christian believers to pray for those things concerning which we are commanded to pray. If it is a promise of God that he will give forgiveness of sin, then we have every right to ask God to forgive us our sins. If he has promised to give grace to help us in times of need, we have a biblical warrant to come to God and to say to him, give me grace to help me because you said you would. We could multiply examples. If any man lacks wisdom, ask of God, why are we permitted or indeed encouraged to pray for wisdom. Because God said that he gives wisdom to the wise and he confounds the foolish. That's why we pray for wisdom from God, because he said he's going to give it. And so to pray according to his will is always a prayer that is going to be heard and granted. And all that we are doing in this final prayer of the church is submitting to the program of God's great scheme of redemption and saying, yes, Lord, bring it to pass. Because we want him to come. We desire his coming. We long to see him. We long to be with him. We long to go and be with him, but we long that he will come and be with us also. Do you remember how Paul puts it in his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 8? He speaks of having finished his life's work, kept the faith, finished the course, did everything that was necessary to be done as an apostle. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, which he will give to all those, not only for me, this crown of righteousness, but to all those who love his appearing. Paul loved the appearing of Christ. And if you and I are Christians, we love the appearing. In that day, we won't be morose, we won't be miserable, we won't be wringing our hands in despair. We will rejoice and we will be glad that the wicked world is finally finished. And at long last, the kingdom of God. Because this coming of the Lord is in that day, in the regeneration that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 19. We want the world to be changed. We want a new heaven and a new earth. We want a regeneration. We want the church to be purified. As John puts in his first epistle, behold, now, he says, we're the children of God now. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know what we shall be when he appears. The epiphany. There are two words basically used in the New Testament. There is parousia, which means the presence, and there's the epiphany, which means the revelation, the manifestation. And when he appears, when he is manifested, we're going to be like him. And everybody, John tells us, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Everybody who has this hope in him, this hope of his coming, purifies himself as he is pure. We are preparing for his coming. What manner of persons ought we to be? We are to be preparing and purifying ourselves for the coming of the Lord. And that's why again in Mark's gospel at the end of that 13th chapter, Jesus finishing his Olivet discourse of prophecy, he reminds them that he is like a man going away, leaving servants in charge. And he's going to come back and he's going to take accounts. Therefore, watch and wait. Don't be unfaithful. He leaves everyone to do his work, to each one his work, says Mark. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch, because the day is coming. And in the meantime, we watch and we work and we pray. We witness, we purify ourselves as best we can. We love the world. We don't want the world to perish. But we don't want the wicked world to continue and oppress the church and offend God all and on and on and on. We want it to end because God is going to bring it to an end. But also in the meantime, the Christian churches in the world, in order to be a witness, nobody's going to spread the gospel. Nobody's going to preach the gospel. Nobody is going to testify to the coming of Christ except the church. Nobody's going to warn the world of the terrible danger that it is heading towards. Nobody's going to win the world for Christ except the church. And so we are left in the world in the meantime to each man his work. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, he says. Today, this day has not yet come. This is the day of salvation. In that day, when he comes, opportunities will be gone. The door of the kingdom is shut. In the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, you know the story. The bridegroom comes at the very last minute. He's almost, as it were, postponing it. And then at long last, at midnight, you can't wait any longer. I must come now. Can't delay any longer. And five were wise, five were foolish. The five wise went in. They had oil in their lamps. The five foolish, they had lamps, but they had no oil. They had all the appearance. They looked exactly the same, but there was no oil in their lamps. There was no grace in their hearts. And the grace that is required, the oil that is required, you can't get it from those who have the oil in their lamps. You'll need to go and go to the proper source. And they went away looking for where can you get oil. And in the meantime, the door is shut and they came open unto us. In that day when he comes, there are going to be multitudes outside knocking at the door, open to us. Jesus tells us that in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Many will say, knocking at the door, today the door is open. This day has not yet come. But this day is closer now than it has ever been in the entire history of the world. And Paul reminds the Roman Christians, does he not, that we are to wake up out of our sleep, out of our nightmares, and out of our dreams. Because now our salvation is closer than it has ever been before. We are living in great days. This is a good time to be a Christian. This is a good time in the appalling darkness to be lights in the world. I'll close with a little story. I don't know if you've heard it. I don't think I've told it to you before, but I heard it a number of... Apparently it's a true story. I take it as a true story. It was during the Soviet times of the pogroms against the Christians, when Christianity was forced underground, we might say. This took place in Russia, apparently, not in present-day China, the story I'm telling. And Christians were gathering together in secret places. And the secret police, the state police, got wind of where a group of Christians were meeting. And they came in, they broke in, armed to the teeth as per usual. And they said to the group of Christians, is this a Christian congregation? Is this a Christian gathering? Yes, this is a Christian gathering. All those who want to save your lives, you can leave. We're here after Christians. Some went out, and there were some remaining. And the question was, are you all Christian? Yes, we're Christians. And they weren't going to flee from before the gun. Okay, now close the doors. Now you tell us about Christianity. We want the true church to teach us. We are in a day when what is not needed is churchianity, religiosity, legalism, or theonomy, or any such thing. What is needed today is the authentic Christian gospel. And those men in a certain brand of Reformed faith who say what we do need today is a good dose of the law of Moses, they could not be more wrong. What we need today is a return to the apostolic gospel. And it is only the gospel, this gospel, which is going to be preached in all the world. And when this gospel is preached, when the Son of Man does come, he will find faith on the earth through the faithful ministry, witness, waiting and watching and prayers of his true church. This is a great day in which to be standing up and counted with our head above the parapet pit, as it were, ready to be shot at, if you like. This is a great day to be a Christian. And this is a reminder to us that things are not always going to be as they are tonight. There's a day coming, and we shall say with the prophet of old, Isaiah of old, this is our God, and we have waited for him. This is our God. I come quickly. And we say, Amen. Yes, please come quickly, Lord. Well, I'll leave it there for this evening.